Thank you, Henry. We'll dismiss the children for Children's Church now, and if the parents can go with and sign in and out, that would be really helpful. And Lane, can I trouble you for a glass of water? Thank you. Am I on? Is this on? Yeah? Good, thank you. All right, well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, we're coming to the last message of 1 John that I'll be spending in this book, then going on to 2 John, 3 John, and then into Jude. And I don't know about you, but when was the last time you heard a message in Jude? Like, it's just a book I have no idea, and I can't tell you that I've ever actually heard a message that I can recall in the book of Jude. So we'll do finish 1 John today, 2 John next week, 3 John, Lord willing. Then we'll have some Christmas-appropriate messages in there. Can you believe it? Christmas? Huh? It is crazy. Here we are. Actually, I just got a notice on my phone this morning. I don't know if you guys did. There's a special weather event for Red Deer. I didn't have a look because I didn't want to. Does that mean snow is coming? Yeah? Oh, thanks a lot. Okay. Well, God is redecorating. That's how I look at it. And in a sense, may it reflect his glory when he does. So, you know, the peacock is... I have to admit, you know, going to the Calgary Zoo, I kind of always look out for the peacock that walks around. Anybody else see it? Like, just, it's kind of interesting. And then it always catches my attention. I know what it looks like, but it always catches my attention when that peacock is walking around at the Calgary Zoo, and then it just fans out its wings. And you have to look. It is an incredible bird for sure. And I'm thinking about what bird that you can go to next. Okay, I'm with you. I'm not sure what's left. Thank you. This might be, I don't know, I don't think it's dating me because I'm not that old, but anyway. But it is interesting, like, when was the last time you wrote on a postcard? Who sent a postcard in their life? Okay, you know, like, I've traveled. And then you send out a postcard, right? And then have you ever gotten the, uh-oh, I'm running out of room on the postcard? And then you're like scribbling really small and you're trying to, you know, all of a sudden the straight lines do not matter anymore. Anybody recognize that? You've all been there, you know, or you're writing on a post-it note a message, and then it's like, uh-oh, I'm running out of room, and then you got to go smaller and smaller, and then half words, and then you get into all this kind of trouble. I think the letter of 1 John is like that, actually. Like, we're just getting to, like, an abrupt ending, and there's a few short thoughts in here, and you're like, well, what is that in there, and what are you talking about, and how does this all fit together, and there's some really hard stuff in this last portion of 1 John chapter 5, 13 to the end of the chapter that I'll read together in a minute. But I really think I get that vibe that John's like, I'm running out of space, and he's putting a bunch of things together. But it is a summary also, 13 to 21, it's a summary of everything else in the letter. So we're going to get a lot of repeats, a lot of things, but there are some nuances that we're going to look at too when it comes to prayer. Especially, and there's, if you look at 16 and 17, there's some really curious verses in there. It's like, what does John mean? So let's read it. Read it together, starting in verse 13. If I can ask you to stand with me, I think it's verse 13. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, We know that we have the requests that have that we have asked of him. Verse 16. This is where it gets a little curious, and he's like, it's a little awkward. If anyone sees his brother committing sin leading not to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those whom committed sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Period. Signed off. You may be seated. So do you kind of see where I'm going? It kind of just feels awkward, doesn't it? Like there's just a bunch of like seemingly random things thrown in there that in my mind, in my creative license, you know, John's running out of space on the parchment and he's like writing a bunch of final thoughts and he's, oh, I got to get this in there. Oh, and stay away from idols and bye, you know? It's like, what? What's going on? One of the things that we got to remember when it comes to the letter of 1 John is that there was things that John was trying to emphasize for the believers to encourage them, right? To nail down, to get things for certain. In fact, you'll notice several times in the text today, you can look down, count how many times it says, so that you may know. Have a look. Just go through the text. So that you may know. The word know is an interesting word. When you look at the definition of that word, it's something that is instinctively known, intuitively known. The intimacy that is created through that intuitiveness, and it's just something that I think is we need to emphasize. So I write this so that you may know intuitively, instinctively, that it's like a reaction when you hear these things about God or the certainty about who God is. It's like, as a Christian, it's like, oh yeah, I know that. Oh yeah. I get it. So that you may know that you can have eternal life is the first thing that we're going to look at today. Now, because of some of the extras that were in the service, I'll have to, you know, go through this in a Coles Notes way. But we can be assured that as we wrap up the text in 1 John, that these are like summarizing statements of what we've been studying now for months. You know, and we've talked about the repetitiveness of some of the things that John was going through. It's like, well, why do you keep bringing this up? And I think God is saying, well, when you get this right, I'll go on to the next one. When you get loving one another right as God loves, remember that voluntary sacrifice, that voluntary loss, agape love that God expressed for us, that we are to love for others, when we get that right, then John will move on to another subject. But yet it just keeps coming on over and over. Now we get to that. I write this to you in verse 16. It says, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, when you think of the timeline of eternal life, I'm just going to be honest. When I think of eternal life, I think it starts when I die. But that's not true. Eternal life starts when? At the point of conversion, right? He who has the Son has life. Eternal life is granted at conversion. But in my weakness and in my flesh, and as I think of these things, I'm like, well, I enter into eternal life when my time in this world is done. But that's not true. You can know today, right now, as a Christian, have that instinctive intuition as a Christian that we have eternal life, the centerpiece, and we have to remember when it comes to the gospel, it has nothing to do about me. It has everything to do about the person and work of Jesus Christ, what he has done on our behalf. We can know as Christians, you can have assurance today that we can indeed know for certain that we have eternal life, experiencing it now. Every time, either Jesus in the Gospels, when Paul's talking about it, it's written in the present tense for the Christian. You can have eternal life. It's to experience now, and we can know that and have assurance and have confidence. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing more that the enemy wants to do than keep you uncertain about your eternal destiny. To throw in those seeds of doubt. Can God really secure your eternal destiny? Does God have the power to do? Does Jesus, when he accomplished the work on the cross and said, "It is finished," did he really mean that, or was there something more? And John wants to take away that doubt, and we have to remember the teaching of the Gnostic heretics there that were saying, look, you cannot know for sure. Remember, there were two things that the Gnostics that were kind of emphasizing in their teaching. One is the separation, the dualistic thinking of matter, physical, and spirit. They're saying, look, those things, that we need to separate them. What we do in the flesh does not matter of the spirit. So therefore, do what you want. It's inconsequential. Just eat, drink, and be merry. And hearing that Gnostic teaching was providing confusion and doubt for the Christians. And they're like, wait, we can't know that? Because the second thing that the Gnostics were teaching is you need special revelation to understand. Only what they were privy to. And so they were causing doubt. These heretics, these Gnostic heretics, were causing doubt in the church. And John is like intervening in the letter and saying, no, you can know. You can have certainty. You can stand with assurance. Let me tell you what, if you can lose your eternal salvation, you would. You would. That's the bottom line. That's a sobering fact, isn't it? That's why we have the assurance of salvation that Christ signed, sealed, delivered. We have the seal of salvation, which is the person and work of the Holy Spirit who moves in and resides with us. In 1 Corinthians 11, it talks, 5 and 7, it talks about we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives and he's moved in. He's permanent. This all happens at the moment of conversion. You can know. I write this so that you can know that you have eternal life. Everything is based on the person and work of this. We can be certain of the person and work of Jesus Christ in our life. We just need to believe. You believe him this morning. And this is not talking about just some head knowledge, right? So we're not just accumulating academics about who the Savior Jesus is all about, our Messiah. It is entering into a personal relationship, part of the knowing one another. Here, let me just give you a little. Adam knew Eve and they had kids. Like, it's an intimate, crazy, wonderful, beautiful, honoring word about relationship. God wants to know each and every one. He wants us to know him. In fact, Paul's pursuit, you know, you can follow his journey, Paul, as he was writing. He did everything so that he may know the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was driven to know Jesus more and in a deeper way. He wanted to pursue relationship with his heavenly Father. And these are the things. So in verse 16, the first thing that we can know for certain is that we can indeed be sure that we can know that we have eternal life. Do you have that assurance of salvation this morning? Can you trust Jesus enough to rest in what he has done for us on our behalf? Can you rest there? If you can know anything for certain, know that. Jesus meant it when he said, "It is finished." Will you trust him today? Last week, oh boy, was it last week? I think it was. Martin showed a video at about who Jesus is downstairs. and it was, I forgot the name. S.D. Lockridge. Look it up on YouTube. S.M.? Lockridge. S.M. Lockridge. Oh, yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. That's my king. Write it down. Look it up. There's an abbreviated version, I think, of 4 minutes, but then there's an extended version of about six minutes or a little bit more. Look that up. That's my king. I really encourage you to do that. We can know for sure that we have eternal life here and now. That's verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Really tackling the Gnostics on this one. Gnostics were saying, you can't know. John was intervening and saying, we can know. That's verse 13. John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. It's present tense. It doesn't start after we die. We have it in the here and now. John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you. Jesus was praying this in the Garden of Gethsemane, that you may know, that they may know you, that intimate, wonderful, beautiful word of knowing that is instinctive and intuitive, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's that personal knowledge. Matthew 7:23 says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there will be a time of judgment there, that there will be those who thought they knew Jesus. But Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me. That relationship was not there. Let's keep going. Philippians 3:10 talks about Paul's journey of wanting to know God, know Jesus. And in verse 10 of chapter 3 in Philippians, it says, that I may know him in the power of the resurrection. This is the excitement of the believer, okay? That I may know him in the power of the resurrection that and may share in his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So how can we know, and this is where I don't know everyone here this morning, and those who are possibly watching online, how could I know that I have eternal life? Maybe you're sitting there and you're uncertain. You're like, oh, I don't really know for sure. Well, first of all, we need to admit that we are a sinner, believe that Christ is the payment for our sins sent by God the Father. We have to admit and confess that we are indeed sinful. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then accept God's provision of a Savior in Jesus. Accept him and put our faith and trust in him that what he said he did indeed accomplish on the cross. And then rose again 3 days later. The Son of God, Jesus, died for our sins, rose again. And we are called to believe in this good news. Trust the Lord as Savior. And then it says in Romans 10:9-10, it says, and then you will be saved. So we can know that we have eternal life. It starts with Christ. And if you don't know what to do now, if you're sitting there this morning, either here or online, you don't understand, or maybe you do, and you say, man, I want to receive Christ. I just don't know what to say. Well, why don't we pray together and for everyone here? Let's pray together. Let's pray for this person, or maybe there's someone here right now. Just a short prayer. It says, dear God, I realize that I'm a sinner. I can never reach heaven on my own. There's nothing that I can do to offer payment for my sins. It's all in Jesus Christ. And so right now I place my faith in the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, as God's Son who rose from the dead. And give me eternal life. Please forgive me of my sins and help me to live for you. Thank you for accepting me and giving me eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. What a moving prayer. I know many of you have prayed a prayer similar to that. We don't put faith in that prayer, by the way. Our faith is placed in Jesus Christ. But this is kind of a step to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, and you will be saved. So the first one, you can know for sure that you have eternal life. The second thing we can know for sure is in 14 to 17. Let's have a look. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Look at the assurances languages down there. See the word confidence? See the word confidence? And this is the confidence we have towards him. This is where we can be encouraged. God hears us. You know, I've met, over time, my years, I've met some pretty famous people. I've even paid to stand in line to go meet famous people and get their picture with them. Weird, I know, but I've done it. And when you get to the front of the line and there's that celebrity, whoever it is, you get there and they ask your name and they ask what you do and they pretend to be interested. When you realize that there's like 1,000 people behind you and you're just the next one, and I paid $100 for that. I got the... Who was that? Sucker, that's what I am. You walk away from that experience, they don't have a clue who you are or remember you, right? They really don't want to be there. They've been paid to show up, and they're just there for the cash, right? But can you imagine if I got up there and that celebrity, whoever it is, starts gaining like real interest in you and says, hey, can I have your number? I'd love to connect after the convention. Can we get together for lunch? Or maybe you can come over to my house in Los Angeles, and I want you to come and come and visit me. Can you imagine how you would feel? Wouldn't that be just amazing? But that's what God does for us. He wants to hear from us. Like, what? Here I would be so encouraged if a celebrity on a silly show, I would be so pumped and so, like, just feel like, man, that person actually wants to hear from me. And I would be so honored and privileged by that. And yet that's what God does for us when we get that assurance that God wants to hear our prayers. He wants to get our number. He wants us to come to his place and visit. So when we gain assurance and certainty about our prayer life, maybe the lack of our prayer life determines or is an outcome of our lack in understanding that he wants to hear us. I'm kind of thinking that's kind of true. You know, we talk about a personal God. We talk about him desiring relationship with us. It's all up here. But yet when think about your response to a celebrity who wants your number, and we would freak out. We would give it to them. We would be running over there. And yet, how do we respond when we pray? The God of the universe wants to hear from us. Are you assured of that this morning? See, John's trying to put an exclamation point on this letter. He's trying to get us to really just swell up in certainty when the Gnostics are trying to beat them down in doubt and uncertainty and confusion. And John is saying, no, you can know that God hears our prayers. You can know it. And we should be freaking out and wanting to show the picture. Just like I did when I met that celebrity, though I don't even know where the picture is. And I paid for that. Weird. Okay, let's get to some of the hard parts here, because there are some hard parts in this text. Gets a little tricky now, and easily misunderstood. And this is the confidence that we have heard that we have toward him, that we, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have requests that have been, that have asked of him. A lot of people will then jump to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. They'll jump right to there, right? So God will hear us, awesome. He'll give us the desires of our heart, awesome. Like, that means I can ask for whatever I want, and I'm going to get it. This is amazing. Well, that's what Jesus said. Ask whatever you want, and it will be given to you. But don't you think it's so convenient of us to skip over the previous parts of each of those verses? There seems to be conditions, even in this verse, that we like to, you know, skip over and just get to the good stuff. Well, let's go back. It says, here's the qualifier. Here's the condition. That if we ask anything, all right, can ask anything, but we skip over this part. According to his will. There it is. According to his will. Just like to skip over that, right? I should be able to ask whatever I want, and it will be given to you. And then it says in Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. You miss the part where it says delight yourself in the Lord part. If we think of prayer as some way to advance our own agendas and use it for our own determinations and needs, it will go unanswered. Also on Sunday nights, one of the things that I appreciate at prayer meeting is there is a bucket at the front of the room when we get together and pray. Actually, two buckets. There's a larger bucket, and then there's a smaller bucket. And the larger bucket is filling up with rocks each week, where God is giving us the desires of our heart, because that prayer meeting is to help align our hearts with God's heart. It's helped to bring those two things together, that we will know the will of God, and that is when we delight and ask for things according to his will. In John 15, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. There's a qualifier in there. When our hearts align with God's hearts, when our will aligns with God's will, of course he's eager to answer our prayers. Of course he'll do that liberally, wonderfully, joyfully. And in your mind's eye, may that bucket of rocks get filled up each and every day. May we know that he hears us and he will answer if the qualifier, the condition, if our will aligns with here. Even Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. He modeled it. Well, let's go on to, that's actually not that hard to figure out. It's just abused really a lot. So, but let's go on to verse 16. This is where things get weird. Why is this even here? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Okay, so we are still in the context of prayer, correct? Okay, so now he's introduced a secondary theme in here with sin, and then a theme under that, that there are sin that leads to death and doesn't lead to death, but we're still in the overall context of prayer. One of the things that I get frustrated about a postcard is that you run out of room to provide context in some of the things that you're trying to get information on. I just think he doesn't give us everything here, and it gets a little convoluted and confusing. But we know the struggles that the church was experiencing with the Gnosticism, that separation of physical and spiritual. We understand that. We can put that into the context. But listen, who is the centerpiece of the conversation? If anyone sees his brother, now this isn't talking about a blood relationship. This is talking about a Christian relationship into this fold of the believer. So clearly, this is a believer. Now, we just learned, a couple of verses previous in verse 16, that eternal life is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit upon conversion in a believer's life, correct? So we have, by God's grace, have eternal what? Life. Okay. So that in our options when it's sin that leads to death, the options of spiritual death is now removed from understanding this equation, correct? Talking about believers, Christians can't lose their salvation. So this, when it talks about death, it's not talking about spiritual death. Are we on the same page? Okay, so let's keep going then. And I hope you don't feel like I'm patronizing you. I'm not. I'm just trying to walk this through because this is a difficult portion of the text. And God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. So wait a second. There's sin that doesn't lead to death, and there's sin that leads to death, but we're not talking about spiritual death where I can kind of jump on board with that. He's actually, well, what death do we have left? Physical death. This is where it gets a little awkward. Okay. So, by the way, you can come and talk to me afterwards if you disagree with this. I'm giving you what I think this is talking about here. Now, why would he be talking about sin that doesn't lead to death and sin that leads to death for believers? What on earth is he talking about here? Well, if I can just briefly, I'm running out of time here, give you a couple of Old Testament descriptive scenarios where believers experience the judgment of death because of their sin. Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God was saying, because of your sin, you cannot enter into the promised land. He has to stand on the other side. You guys remember that? Has to stand on this side. And because of his sin, led to his death. He didn't get to experience that blessing. Like, that's a crushing experience for me, you know, just as I think that through. Another one, in Joshua, there's a man by the name of Achan. May or may not be a familiar story to you, but it's in the story of Joshua. They were going into Jericho, and some of the instructions that God gave was like, when you go in, you are not to take anything for yourself. Achan, unfortunately, hid some treasure for himself underneath a tent, was confronted, he denied it. They didn't know what was going on. A little bit later, Joshua sent a smaller group of soldiers onto the next town called Ai, and they got totally like wiped out. They couldn't understand it. They were a superior force. What was going on? And it was the sin that Achan committed that led not only to his death, and Achan, I have to assume, was a believer in God, but led to the death of many others. That's just a couple of Old Testament descriptive scenarios. Let's go to the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, believers, they were tithing or giving God material blessings, and they lied about how much money they received and kept some of it back. First, Ananias went in, and I think it was at Peter? I can't remember. I lost it. Acts chapter 5, go there yourself. I think it was Peter that confronted him. And asked them, well, is this all that you had? And he's like, oh, yes, you know, and then all of a sudden he died, like, boom, tipped over, out, gone. God took him out. A believer, because of his sin, God took him out. Just a little bit later, after whoever helped shuffle Ananias' body out, it's kind of weird, Sapphira comes in, same thing. She tips over, lies. Peter said, you not only lied to all of us, but you lied to the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Out. And God, for whatever reason, chose to remove Ananias and Sapphira from the equation. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So those were descriptive. Let's get to a prescriptive text talking about communion. It's really difficult. But, there's a warning there when it comes to communion. If you knowingly and willingly have this pattern of rebellion against God and sin, and you knowingly and willingly, as a believer, continue to take the communion, There is a warning there in Scripture that Paul gives that you will add the curses of the book to your life. One of them is death. Because of our unrepentant sin, God can and may see fit to remove a believer from the equation and take you home early. That's a prescriptive warning. There's some descriptive examples. I just listed a couple. But as God, as I see it, when you look at sin that doesn't lead to death and sin that leads to death, all this stuff, here's the bottom line. We are to pray for one another, especially if we're in rebellion, especially because it's a serious matter. God can, in his providence, choose to do what he wills with us as believers, and it appears that there's clear warnings in Scripture when it comes to unrepentant sin. God reserves the right to remove us from the equation. I think people ask, well, why? It's so that we don't confuse the world about the gospel and the transforming work that eternal life that we have presently as Christians. See, our eternal status does transform our present action. You catch that? And so I think God reserves the right to remove people if we're proving the gospel to not be true in that instance, or giving the appearance of that. And he removes any. I think this is a clear warning. So anyway, I'll leave it there. It's serious. The time is running out. We can look at Moses, Achan, Ananias, and communion. There's other examples that we can go to. But the bottom line is God knows. May we know that God hears our prayers, and we are to pray for one another. All right, let's go on to the second and the third and fourth one, and then we're done. We can know that we can live righteously in verses 18 and 19. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, let's stop there for a minute. We dealt with this exact text back in 1 John chapter 3, starting around verse 10. So if you're watching online, I'm not going to spend too much time here, because we took a deep dive a number of months ago back in September where we looked at this exact thing. I think, again, this is a summary statement by John that he's talking about. We can know, though, that we can live righteously. The battles that we are all facing when we become weary of our own sin, where we become weary of this battle of between the world, flesh, and the devil in us, may we remember that, yes, we are freed from the power of sin and the root of sin, but we're not freed from the presence of it. Therefore, we need to have some assurance that as we're running the race that God has called us to run as a Christian, we can live an increasingly righteous life that brings honor to God, where our eternal state does impact our present reality. Now, the wording in the next part, it says, but he who is born again, born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. I don't really like that wording in the ESV. This is where I think the thought for thought translation really does help in the NIV and the New Living. It says, here, listen to the New Living translation on this. For God's Son holds them securely. That's us. Listen to the NIV. The Son of God keeps them safe. Does that not clear it up for you? So back to the ESV, but he who is born of God protects him. God is saying, look, you are secure in the grip of his hands. There is nothing that can snatch us out of God's grip. All right? So when it comes to, yes, the wearying battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, we may slip up. We may sin. We may have to practice 1 John 1:9 if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, right? God will never, never let us go. He protects us in the grip of his hands. Jesus says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. In John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. In John 10, we are safe and secure in the sheepfold where Jesus is our shepherd. He is protecting us. So that's the third one. This is the fourth and last one. We can know what is right and true. And remember, the word to know is instinctive. It's intuitive. We barely now have to work this out intellectually because we just know it. Okay? So we can know that what is right and what is true in verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. Remember, the Gnostics were saying you could not know unless you have the special revelations. But John is saying if you know Jesus, he is enough. He is enough. It is him that gives us the understanding. It is him that gives us the discernment. It is him that is true. It's Jesus, Son of God, is the true God and eternal life. So just like John starts out in chapter 1 talking about Jesus, he's now finishing up pointing to Christ. From the start of his letter to the end of his letter, it's about Jesus. We can know him, instinctively know what is right and true because we have him in our lives. Then we get to the last, it seems like a bullet point. I don't know why it's here, but in verse 21. Oh, and little children, keep yourself from idols. See you later. You know, sign off. And then it's done. It's like, what? It's just so amazing to me. You know, John Calvin says it well. Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. That's our nature, right? Perpetual factory of idols. What is an idol? Tim Keller says, anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart, your passions, your imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. You know what amazes me is that even good things in our life can become an idol. Kind of bugs me. But it's true. Idols say we are true when God says only Christ is true. Idols say that they will give life, give you hope, give you happiness when God says that's what Christ provides. Idols promise but can never deliver, whereas God says Christ both provides and delivers. So this is why we're called to guard our hearts. Idols take power. They take control. We seek the idol's approval. We put the position of whatever we're worshiping ahead of ourselves. There was one exercise I did one time about idols. It said, you know, whatever you put ahead of God, just imagine getting an idol and putting it on there and worshiping it. For instance, the TV. You know, that's just one example. Go ahead, try it. Put a TV on a stand and bow down before it. It's kind of stupid, isn't it? Makes you feel ridiculous. But yet, what do our actions say? Or get a loony. Or $100 or $1,000 bill, put it down and bow before it. See how silly you look. See how silly we feel. And yet, what does our culture say? What is our culture doing? It's creating these idols that we allow ourselves to slip into, and we cannot. It says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So, God wants us to know, let's close here. God wants us to know these truths so that we can be confident in our Christian life. First, that we can know that we have eternal life. We can know that God hears our prayers. We can know that we can live righteously, and that we can know that we can decide and determine between right, what is right and true. This is where our confidence lies in Christ. So as we finish off the letter, I hope now that we can go away from this place feeling encouraged, feeling confident, where there's lack of doubt that that can get, that confusion can be erased. And finally, when it comes to concluding 1 John, there's three things that the book was about. First of all, that it was love. The voluntary loss that Christ exhibited, displayed, that we would love others with that agape love towards others that he showed towards us. That is sacrificial, that is costly, and is, of course, and we do so in practical ways. Even David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Secondly, there's three things. Centrality of Jesus. John is pointing to the fact that our lives, Christ should be at the center. I've split hairs on the debate where I've disagreed with people that say, oh, you need to make Christ first in your life. I said, well, I think it's probably better to say Christ should be the center of our life, because everything flows out of the center. Maybe semantics, maybe just the way my brain works, but I like that. The centrality and lordship of Christ in our lives. And lastly, God the Father desires relationship with each and every one of us through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we may know him intimately, that relationship would be instinctive and intuitive, that our relationship with God would be first and foremost. So I pray for those things for us today. Let's pray, and I'll invite Martin and Lorna to come up and lead in one last song, correct? Heavenly Father, as we finish off our time in 1 John, Lord, it has been a journey, one that has been challenging. There's some very challenging passages that we took like minutes to deal with. Lord, if I've said anything like kind of off, first of all, forgive me for that. And I just pray that, you know, maybe just like strike those things out of our memory. But Lord, we know what is true. We know what is right. We know that you've called us to love one another. You've called us to pray for one another. You've called us to serve one another. You've called us to be certain of what we hope for, sure of what we do not see. It is by faith that we accept Jesus as our Savior, the Messiah, in our lives. And Lord, as we consider it today, may we know that we have eternal life. And because of that knowing, that our lives would show that transformation, and in a sense, that we would, like a peacock, show the beauty of Christ to a lost and broken world. That we would not make our faith about us, but about him, and boast in Jesus Christ today. And all God's people said, amen. Martin.